All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. What a joy to be here. Oh, thank you. Well, boy, you know, I've been here 25 years almost, and this is unusual to be greeted with applause like this, but I could get used to that. No, it's really great joy to be here to see each of you and our visitors, our guests with us as well. Great to have my dad here. 90 years old, last October, and my brother, who's in a class this morning, they've had such great influence on me as you have, my church family. Well, let me ask you a question as we get started here. How many of you have been watching the Olympics? Okay. How many of you would say at this point, wow, we have seen some remarkable things? Isn't it true? I mean, every event brings athletes that do tremendous feats that some of us can only imagine. And it's been just wonderful. Every one of them is just great. But I got one more question to ask you about that, and that is, do you think it's possible for we as the viewers and maybe even the judges to watch some of those events and some of those athletics take place and really come away failing to notice how remarkable those things were? Is that possible? I do too. I think it's possible. I began to think about that, and I thought, well, there are several reasons for that. For one thing, I think a lot of us probably don't know what to look for, maybe looking in the wrong direction. And I think especially for the judges, maybe some of us are just looking for the flaws. And there's another reason I thought, too, and that is that some of us, and maybe even some of those judges, could come to that event with a prejudice that keeps them from seeing some of the remarkable things. It might be against a particular athlete because of what they've heard about that person, or maybe a country, and we hold that against that individual, and therefore we miss seeing remarkable things that have taken place. We wouldn't have been impressed had they done something because our mind was made up before we got there. Well, you folks, the last several weeks, have been trekking through the New Testament Gospel of Luke, looking at the ministry of Jesus as shared by many excellent preachers, and you have considered the exploits, the teachings, the exploits of Jesus. And there have been some remarkable things. In particular, when we come to Luke chapter 5 today, that's what some of the people that saw what happened said. We have seen remarkable things. And I yet want to point out that some of the folks that saw these same things failed to see anything remarkable at all. It's important that we understand how people seeing the same events, especially that Jesus does, can come away with different impressions. Some blown away, saying we've seen remarkable things. Others not impressed at all. Why is that important? Because we all come to Jesus, whether we feel close to Jesus or not, through the experiences of life, through the pages of the Gospels and the New Testament, and we encounter Jesus, and to know that the way that we approach Jesus can determine our response to him is very important. It's kind of a warning as well as an encouragement to us to come with the proper attitude to Jesus. Because only if we come to him with the proper attitude are we going to be able to walk away not only from reading the scriptures, but from our daily encounters with the Lord, and be able to say, we have seen remarkable things. And so that's what I really see in this passage. And I want us to consider three principles that are outlined in your bulletin. And I think they give us a clue as to how we can see remarkable things when we encounter him. Here's the first. When it seems there is no way, fickle faith gives up and loses the way. When it seems there is no way, fickle faith gives up and loses the way. We'll pick it up, our story, in verse 17, where Luke writes, One day he, Jesus, was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. In addition to Jesus, there were several other actors in this account. First, there were the Pharisees and teachers of the law. We know from history that the teachers of the law weren't lawyers like we understand today. They were experts in the law of Moses, first five books of our Old Testament, and of the oral traditions that had been handed down by the Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, they had recorded them, their teachers and rabbis, in what was called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And these people, the scribes or the teachers of the law, devoted themselves to being experts for the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews, because the Pharisees who accompanied them were the strictest sect within Judaism. I mean, they devoted themselves to keeping the law of Moses and the oral traditions. They really wanted to set themselves apart for God. In fact, that's what Pharisee meant. Along the way, as I'd said, they had created hundreds of rules in addition to what was set forth in Scripture so that they might not break the law. In fact, they built a fence around the wall so they'd have to get through all these fences before they get close to breaking any law. For instance, the law said, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, how do you interpret that? What does resting on the Sabbath day mean? And so there was a situation developed for every imaginable situation. How much ointment you could carry with you before it became work. How far you could go outside of your house before you were working and taking a walk over to your neighbor's house. Could you set your chair outside there and then maybe take it a ways and then rest in it for a while and then go and eventually, you know, it gets kind of ridiculous, right? Well, by Jesus' day, there were, even though the Gospels give a pretty negative account of the Pharisees, there were many Jews who really respected the Pharisees, and many of them were sincere and devout. But by this time, the first century, many of them had become very self-righteous, legalistic, hypocritical, looking down on other people. In fact, they withdrew from other people and kind of branded them. They called anyone who didn't participate in their rituals and such sinners. And Jesus called them out for that. But they were here, and not only were they here, they had become used by the leadership in Jerusalem by this time. Because the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, were suspicious of Jesus for sure. They were threatened by him. And they had sent a delegation up to investigate Jesus, which they did whenever there was a messianic claim of someone claiming to be the Messiah. And so here were these Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting on the front row in this home, checking him out. Not because they wanted to believe, but because they had an agenda to discredit Jesus. And so they were there, ready to trap him in whatever he might say. That was one group. Then there was the crowd. And these were the people from mostly Galilee who had come to hear Jesus and to see some miracles, hopefully. I mean, when Steve shared a few weeks ago out of Luke chapter 4, when he had begun his ministry in Nazareth and opened that Isaiah scroll, they rejected him. Tried to push him off a cliff. They wanted nothing to do with him. And yet, by now, Jesus had begun to work miracles, and they were enamored with that, drawn to him. Some of them, having heard or seen firsthand those miracles, others filling that home, wanting to see and wanting to believe. They not only filled the home, they surrounded that house. They blocked the windows leaning in. They blocked the door front and back. You couldn't even get near Jesus. And then there was a man who was paralyzed with his four friends who had brought him that day that they might bring him to Jesus because they believed that Jesus had the answer to this man's need. that Jesus would be able to touch and heal this man. So you can see they were disparate, different groups with different approaches to Jesus. Well, they were trying to get there with him on that mat, and in verse 18 it says, they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. If these friends of the paralytic had had a fickle faith, that'd be the end of the story. Wouldn't even be in the Gospels. I mean, fickle, we don't use that word very often, means vacillating, indecisive. And that's not the kind of faith these guys had. No, these guys were on a mission. They believed that Jesus could touch their friend, and so they brought him, and so they weren't about to be stopped by a crowd that blocked the doors and the windows. And so fickle faith is something that they didn't possess. It loses its way, and no way you're going to find Jesus that way. But secondly, when it seems there is no way, stubborn faith perseveres and finds a way. Stubborn faith perseveres and finds a way. Verse 19, it says, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, what do you do when you're frustrated and you can't get that front seat at the concert or at the game or wherever? How do you make it to the front of the line? Jack and Mahi Snell, they minister over on the Big Island now, but for 25 years they were missionaries of ours in China. And in fact, they were one of the couples, along with our principal, who are at or near retirement age, our missionaries that we sent to the Holy Land this last November. And Jack told me this story. He said when McDonald's opened in Beijing, that he took his family there. But he said, when we got there, I realized a good portion of the population of Beijing had already beat us there. And it was crowded inside and out. But he said, we got in line and stood there and then realized there is no line. And they don't queue up in China. And some of you have been there, you know that the Branners were in the first service. They go on they do missionary work there, and he said, that's right. And so Jack finally realized this and turned to his family and said, follow me. He's a big guy. And they just put his shoulder down, and they followed him to the front of the line. Well, these friends of Jesus had no doubt considered their options. Maybe they thought about, hey, let's send someone up to the window and shout in the window and ask him to make room. Or what if we pick him up and bring him around to the front and maybe the crowd will just part like the Red Sea did for Moses. Or maybe like the cars do on the H1 freeway when an ambulance is coming. Or, and I think this is more probable, I think one of them said, the roof! And pointed to the stairs, which would have been on the outside of those flat-roofed homes. And they looked at each other and picked up their friend on that stretcher and headed up those steps to the flat roof where no one wanted to be because you can't see in from up there. When they got up there, some of them were probably thinking, now what? We got him up here, but we're not that much closer to Jesus. And so here they are. And Luke says that they removed the tiles. Simple enough. But Mark's gospel says they dug their way through. I reflected on that this week and thought, how do those two go together? I'm convinced that they were both true. Sometimes you find something you don't understand in Scripture. You need to reflect on that or maybe check out a commentary and realize these are not contradictions, these are complementing truths, and I believe that was exactly the case here in the sense that there was a thatched roof beneath with mud and grass and then tiles placed over that. And so you remove the tiles and then what? You still got to dig through, and that's great, but then you got some problems, right? They start digging through, what's going to happen? I mean, there's going to be all kinds of litter that's going to be falling down, a commotion, interruption that's created. What if they missed the spot? What if Jesus isn't down there and he's over here? And how's Jesus going to respond to them, by the way? And so there's all kinds of questions. And those with fickle faith would have hesitated. They would have debated it, maybe even argued about it. But I'm convinced one of them said, right there. And they pulled the tiles away and started digging and opened up a puka. And sure enough, there is Jesus right below them. And not only did he look up, so did the other people around him, but he didn't look up with anger. I believe Jesus looked up with eyes filled with wonder and a great smile. And you say, well, I didn't see that in the passage. No, it's not in there. But I know Jesus. And when you read the Gospels and you see how he responds to those who come to him by faith, you see this is how he would have responded. He would have welcomed them in their perseverance and their stubborn faith. And so he is looking up, and they grab that pallet with the hastily tied ropes that they have tied to the corners, and they lower him below, right in front of Jesus. Yes, it caused a commotion. Yes, it was an interruption. Yes, there was loose material falling below, maybe even on Jesus. But you know what? They were rewarded because of their stubborn faith. And now their friend is right where he needed to be, right in the middle, Scripture says, right in front of Jesus. Fickle faith gives up and loses the way, but stubborn faith perseveres and finds the way. Well, now what Jesus did surprised them all. Here's the third principle. Those who refuse to stop short of the way will see remarkable things. Jesus called himself the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, you're not going to get to Jesus, to the way, with a fickle faith, but a stubborn faith will get you there. And that doesn't mean a great faith, because a lot of us would say, well, I don't have a great faith. But you know what? It isn't the size of our faith, it's the object of our faith that counts. It's who that faith is in. If it's in us, doesn't matter how big it is. If it's in him, it doesn't matter how big it is either. If it's small faith as a mustard seed and it's in Jesus, you just keep going. If you're stubborn, that faith is plenty to get you there because he rewards faith. Well, not only were the events surprising, but his words, when they got that man lowered in front of him, were also remarkable and surprising. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Wow. Not what they expected. It says the scribes and Pharisees had a response which isn't as surprising. Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now the Pharisees actually had a good question. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Because to claim to forgive sin would be blasphemy. Problem is, they should have just stopped with the first part of that question, who is this man? Because they'd already concluded he was simply a man. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, their scriptures said only God could, but maybe this was more than a man that was before them here. But they weren't thinking about that. They were reasoning in their hearts about who he was. Jesus would provide evidence in the moments that would follow, but they'd already made up their mind. Remember, they were on a mission to discredit Jesus, not to consider him, like a lot of people come to Jesus today. And so they began to reason, and their reasoning blinded them from seeing Jesus. Think about that. Their reasoning kept them from seeing him. Now, reasoning is good, but it can get you into trouble. I heard about a couple of hunters over on the Big Island who were in the backcountry, and they came to a clearing, and they came out of this clearing, and right in the middle of it, there's this big hole in the ground. And the first hunter turns to the second and said, "Wow, that's one big hole." And they come up to it and peer down. "How big is that?" "I don't know." "How deep is that?" "Don't know." And then one of them says, "Look, there's an old engine, a motor, an automobile motor over here. Let's push it in and see how long it takes to hit the bottom. We'll know how deep that thing is." Okay. So they labor and sweat and struggle and push that thing to the edge and drop it over the edge. And then they're standing there listening. And then all of a sudden they hear a rustling in the brush. And out of the brush comes a goat at full speed, doesn't even hesitate at that big puka, dives straight in. It's like, whoa, what was that about? Well, they wait a few more moments, puzzled, and out of the brush comes a farmer. And he says, "Hey, fellas, have you seen my goat around here?" "It's funny you should ask. We just saw a goat come out of the brush, and he dove into this puka head first, never even stopped." And the farmer said, "That's impossible. I had him tied to an engine block." So reasoning can be good, but it can get you in trouble. And let me give you some real historical examples of where it did get people into trouble, I believe. I want to share from three different centuries. First one would be the 18th century, because out of the previous century had come the Age of Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And the French Revolution had taken place, and science was on the rise, and a lot of people began to believe that science would replace God, and that anything you couldn't see and prove must not be true. And so they began to reason that, well, we believe the Bible, but how can we believe miracles? Because we can't see that, we can't prove that. So they began to disbelieve in the Bible. Now, Thomas Jefferson was a product of that period, because he was an ambassador to France before he was president of the United States. And he got swept up in that. And now Jefferson had been a believer, believed in God, believed in the scriptures, but he came along with that group and began to reason, yeah, I mean, if we can't accept miracles, it's not reasonable, then okay. So he eventually took his scissors and his Bible and cut all the miracles out of the Bible. And it's called the Jeffersonian Bible. True story. And that's where his reasoning led him and so many others. Then you come into the 1800s, and the Reformation, which we've talked about, took place in Europe from the 1500s onward, and most of Europe, the whole continent, became Christian. But out of this age came the German theologians who held prominence, and they got caught up in this age of reason as well, and they began to disbelieve the supernatural, the miraculous, just like the Sadducees of Jesus' day. And so they began to teach these young clergy in training in the seminaries their view of Scripture and the supernatural and their unbelief. And they populated the churches and the pulpits of Europe with unbelieving pastors. And by the way, that came to America in those years. And eventually, the seminaries in America were populated with professors. And eventually, the churches, the pulpits were filled with clergy people who no longer believed in the miraculous and really stripped the gospel of its power and cheated the church out of the faith once delivered for the saints. And so that's why, by the way, many mainline churches, so-called mainline churches, have withered and died over these last many decades because there's no longer any power. There's no longer any belief in the miracles and the miracle worker himself, Jesus. That was the 18th century. But let's go back to the 17th century, the 1600s, because there was a man by the name of Blaise Pascal, whom some of you have heard about, read about. He was a Catholic theologian, actually, but he was also a mathematician. He was a physicist. He was an inventor, credited with the first calculator, just a brilliant man. And in fact, he wrote prolifically. You've probably heard or read one of his most famous statements, and this is it. Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." In other words, we were created by God for God, is what he's saying, much as C.S. Lewis later said. And we can try to fill that puka, that vacuum, with anything around us that the world has to offer, and we'll never be satisfied until we find that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But Pascal didn't start there. In fact, he, as a Catholic theologian, questioned his own salvation and the love of God. And he had no assurance that he'd spend eternity with God. Thankfully, he kept a journal. And that journal is still in the possession of the church today. And on one night in particular, he recorded a vision that he had had. And this is what he wrote in that journal. "The year of grace, 1654. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire." And he wrote that across the page of his journal. "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy." You think he found the Lord that night? That's the night he put his faith in the Lord and went beyond his reasonings. In fact, this is what he said about reason. "We know the truth not only by reason, but also by the heart. The heart has reasons which reason knows nothing of." Isn't that powerful? Don't miss it. He's not saying reason is unimportant, that we should commit intellectual suicide and just have blind faith. Not at all. He's saying we know the truth not only by reason, but also by the heart. There's evidence that's given to every one of us, but eventually we've got to take a step of faith. As I reflected on this week, I remembered many conversations I've had over the years with many of you. And with one about 38 years ago I had with Cal Takara. Many of you know Pastor Cal, who retired last spring after 27 years as an amazing associate pastor here at Kaimuki Christian. But that's not how he came to KCC back in like 1979. It was fall, and David Van Wagenen, who would later go to Africa for 30 years, brought Cal to me on the lanai and said, "Hey, it's Cal Takara, and he wants to, first time here," and you know, just introduced me to him. Well, we got to talking, and Cal and I began to meet week after week because he had questions, and he had lots of questions. And he'd ask those questions, and I'd listen to him. We'd talk about it. We'd open the scriptures and look at what God had to say about that. And after a period of weeks, Cal said to me one day, he said, "You know, I'm about 90% there. Another 10%, I get my questions answered, and I'll be ready to make a commitment to Christ." I said, "Cal, It's not going to happen that way. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you've got all kinds of reasons now to believe, all kinds of evidence. Your questions have been answered in large part. But if God fills in that last 10% with evidence and reasons, where's the room for faith? And ultimately, if a person comes to Christ, you've got to come by faith. There's reasons, there's evidence, but there's need for a step of faith. Because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so Cal prayed about that, thought about it, and he made a decision to commit his life to Christ and experience what I told him would happen. Once you make that step of faith, then you'll be 100%, but never before. So reason's important, but that step of faith from the heart is essential. Well, let's get back to our story with the question that Jesus asks the Pharisees. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let me pause for just a moment there. Jesus uses the term Son of Man. And we think, well, he's identifying with humanity. Yes, he is. He's also giving a hint of his identity. Because 700 years earlier, when Daniel the prophet had spoken about this Son of Man, he said the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days, and to this Son of Man was given all glory and dominion and power and authority, and all nations would worship him. That would be a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And Jesus laid hold to the claim on that particular phrase. That was his favorite phrase for himself, the Son of Man. He says, but so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear or awe, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. What did they see? Depends on who they were. As I'd mentioned, there were several different actors there that day. I mean, each came with a different belief to that house, a different belief about Jesus, and I believe that each of them left changed that day. Some of them for the better, some of them for the worse. For instance, there was the crowd. Some of those in the crowd, I mean, they already believed because of what they'd seen or heard. Others wanted to believe, and what happened to them that day? They saw remarkable things, and they began praising God. What about the paralytic and his four friends? Well, they came believing that Jesus could touch and heal their friend, and they saw remarkable things that day as well, and not only understood that he could touch and heal their friend, but that he had authority to forgive their friend. And they came to a whole new understanding of who Jesus was that would forever change their lives. And then there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They came with skepticism. They came with prejudice. They came with an agenda to discredit Jesus, and they walked away seeing nothing remarkable. They were blinded from seeing Jesus by their preconceptions and their prejudice. And so they walked away, these Pharisees, hardened in their belief. And that's a little scary when you think about it. Because we realize the way that we have come to Jesus, the way we approach him, will determine the way we walk away and eventually our destiny. So what's the takeaway for us this morning? There's several we could look at, but I want to mention just two. Number one, we can bring our friends to Jesus. That's what these four guys did. They brought their friend to Jesus. They believed. And as a result, they saw Jesus' love, acceptance, and forgiveness. We all have friends who need a physical touch. I'm one, and you guys know that. There are many in our church family, or many that we know in our families and people we work with that need a physical touch from the Lord, or an emotional touch, a psychological healing, or salvation. They need to know Christ. And by the way, it says in this passage that Jesus saw their faith. Seeing their faith, he said to the man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I thought faith was invisible, just like hope or love. It's not. No, James said that genuine faith takes action. And that's what these guys did when they brought their friend to Jesus. And if we believe that Jesus can save or heal or touch our friends, we're going to take action. We're going to pray for them. We're going to walk across the room and talk to them. We're going to share our story with them. We're going to share his story with them. And believing, we'll see some remarkable things in the lives of those that we bring to Jesus. And then secondly, we can come to Jesus by faith. Now, please understand, I'm not only talking about those of us who need to know Christ initially. I'm talking about all of us. Because if each of us needs to come to Jesus every day by faith, don't we? I mean, initially, we need to come to him by faith to find forgiveness and salvation. Yes, absolutely. But then continually, when we open the Word of God, we need to come by faith and expect to meet Jesus and encounter him and believe what he says and put it into practice. And when we go through the day of our each day of our lives, we need to look for Jesus and what he's doing. And we need to believe that he's in every circumstance, in every situation. And we'll come with that kind of faith and bring that to every conversation. And I know that's a high bar, but I mean, we can grow, and most of us really need to grow, me foremost, in that. That Jesus, there's an upper story here as well as this lower story. And if I'll come believing that he can do these amazing things, guess what? We'll walk away and say, we have seen remarkable things. That's my encouragement to each of us today. And so I want to conclude by saying that I'd like to appeal to any of you that haven't made that initial decision for Christ. You've heard evidence even this morning. You've heard reasons why you could put your trust in this Son of Man who gave his life on that cross for you. And you need to come by faith, just opening your heart to him and asking for the forgiveness that he has already paid for on the cross. And so I appeal to you, as I appeal to each one of us who are already followers, let's not only bring our friends to Jesus, let's bring ourselves to Jesus by faith every day in the Word and in our experiences. We're going to take the elements of communion in just a moment. Our ushers are going to distribute those emblems. They're preparing for it even now. Before they do, let me share something else with you that's kind of an addendum here. When those friends brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, what were they hoping for? A physical touch, that he'd be healed. And yet Jesus said his sins were forgiven. Why did he start there? I'd like to suggest two reasons. I think clearly, he wanted to establish his identity, that he wasn't a mere man, that he was the Son of God, that he had the authority to forgive sins. But I also believe, secondarily, Jesus is establishing a priority. When we pray for people, we usually pray for physical healing. And that's great, but what's our greatest need? Cleansing of the soul, forgiveness, right relationship with God, and that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, as does healing. And so Jesus is saying, keep your priorities like mine. I mean, many of you know that I have pancreatic cancer. If I had a choice between being healed or being forgiven, what do you think I'd choose? Of course, I'd choose forgiveness, which he has already freely given me. Oh, I pray for physical healing, but I value his presence in my life every day now, whether I'm healthy or ill. I value the confident expectation and knowledge that I have that I'm going to step into his presence one day and be completely healed. That forgiveness is what he came to give, and that flows through the cross of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as you hold these elements representing the place of suffering, the place where the price was paid for our forgiveness, if you haven't experienced it, invite him in. Ask for his forgiveness and ask whatever your need is or for the needs of others. But let's make sure that relationship is right and we come to him believing, because when we do and as we do, we will see remarkable things. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love, your sacrifice, your forgiveness, and yes, even your healing. We pray in your name. Amen. Just wait until everyone's been served, and then we'll eat and drink together. And if you're not yet a believer, but you're ready to make a decision, invite him in and then join us in communion. Lord, what a feast you prepared, and what a sacrifice you've made to invite us to this feast. You are welcome in this place, and I pray that you're welcome in each one of our hearts. Thank you, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's eat and drink together. Thank you, Anadira. In just a moment, our ushers are going to receive our offering, and this is an opportunity to take the yellow and the blue cards that Jerry mentioned and put them in the plate to communicate prayer requests to us or to just connect with us if you're visiting or new to the church. And this is also a great opportunity for each of us to just demonstrate our faith in trusting God with our finances to provide. You can't outgive the Lord, and many of you know that. This is a wonderfully generous church, and we found God to be faithful as we trust him. Don't feel any obligation to put anything in the plate, but I'm going to ask the ushers to come now and distribute the offering plates. Following the service this morning, if you'd like prayer, come to the front left. There'll be someone to pray with and for you. And realized again after this service, got a little windy, and I apologize for that. You don't want to give a preacher too long to prepare. You know, I've been reflecting on that passage for a couple of weeks, journaling on it, you know, and such. So thanks for your indulgence. I do have a special announcement I want to share this morning. It's not something that's come about quickly. Actually, I've been talking to the elders about it for a few years now. And that is that it's time for a transition. And this diagnosis has just pushed the issue a bit. But we realize we need someone to lead this church on as lead pastor. We have a wonderful eldership here that have provided trustworthy and strong leadership through the decades. Great pastoral staff and leaders, ministry leaders and Ohana group leaders. But we need to have someone now that the Lord would bring to us, raise up, and lead us on from here. And we're praying that I'll be healed. We're praying for a miracle, whether it come from a touch of Jesus or through the medical personnel that he would use in this process. But if, Lord willing, I was healed, I would want to give myself to prioritizing family as well as this church family. And I'd want to focus my activities on specific areas of ministry and support this new lead pastor and this church going forward. And so I'm going to ask the chairman of our elders, Norman Hong, who is such a stalwart brother in Christ, to come and share with you kind of where we're at in that process.
Thank you, Ron. Isn't it wonderful to have Ron back? Let's give him a hand. Let's stand. Let's stand. And we thank the Lord for giving him the strength to be here. I mean, he's been all three services, Ron. I know you were concerned, but the Lord was upon you, and thank you. Thank you, Lord. We know we're all praying for Ron's recovery, you know, and that Lord willing, he will miraculously heal Ron. And many of you have been praying. In fact, probably all of you have been praying for that, and we are really grateful for that. But as Ron said, that it's now the season where he, you know, if God's choice is to heal him and he has many more years, that should be with his family, both his immediate family as well as with his church family. So, and that should be without the heavy responsibility of continuing as senior pastor. So with that, and with looking forward to the church moving on, the elders have decided to convene a search committee to go move towards that. So the committee is being headed by Scott McCormick, with a number of other elders and folks. So we'll be starting that process. We'll be communicating and letting the word out to other churches and organizations to seek candidates to see who might be best to be considered to take on this senior pastor role. We know the Lord has that person already in mind, as he did 32 years ago. When he brought Harold Gallagher, 57 years ago, when he brought Harold Gallagher, who served for 32 years, and then he brought Ron back from the mainland, who served now for almost 25 years. So there is someone that the Lord will provide, and we just want to continue praying. Please pray for the process as we go forward, the search committee. Please continue to pray for Ron and for Dee and their families as we move forward. This church is strong. It is an amazing church. You know, we have seen that over the years. We've had many, many challenges, but we've gone through each one, and out of each one, we've gotten stronger. And I and the elders truly believe that we'll be even stronger when we get through this season. So we thank you for that. Another quick update is, As you all know, late last year when Charlie and Lisette Peterson, they decided to move back to the mainland. So we've also been involved in having a search committee for the worship leader. So that's underway. We're making good progress. I believe we have some excellent candidates. And we are aiming that by the end of this month, a recommendation will be made to the elders so that we can then make that selection and let you know who that person is. So please continue, you know, praying. I was out in the lanai between services and someone told me, boy, you know, there's a hole in our hearts with Ron's ailment. But, you know, the Lord will fill that hole. So just look to him, continue praying, and he will fill that hole. Thank you.
Please be standing for a benediction. Greet one another as you go. Before I mention the benediction, can I just get you to repeat after me? We will see remarkable things. We will see remarkable things. We've been seeing them, folks. May the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may see him and remarkable things. God bless you all.